Let's bow in prayer, and we will particularly remember that evil gathering in Dublin where men scheme and plan the destruction of our liberties and freedoms and our gospel privileges. They may not have that understanding of what it is they're doing, but that's what the devil is hoping to promote. Let's pray, please, today. Father, we come to Thee in our Savior's name, thanking Thee for Thy precious word. Thanking Thee, Lord, that in that short passage we read, we saw Thy providence, the superintendence of God over His people and their affairs, the gracious intervention that keeps them back from sin. We thank Thee, Lord, that we had illustrated for us in the affairs of Abigail the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful plan of salvation whereby those married to wickedness are set free and graciously drawn into union with Christ, being made new creatures in Him. And Lord, we praise Thee today for our gospel liberties. But Lord, we are aware that the truth of God is hated in this dark and evil world, and that it has ever been the intent of the devil and all those who follow his dark and pernicious ways to crush the light. Lord Jesus, when Herod rose up to slay the infant Savior, when Thou hadst come into this world and were but a babe in the arms of Mary, when Herod rose up against Thee, it was but an example of the awful scheming to crush, to break, to destroy, to put out forever the light of the gospel. But, O God, we thank Thee that we can truly say Thou art on the throne, not the devil. He may scheme much, and it may please God to permit him much success, but God is on the throne, and He will bring to pass that which will glorify Him in the end, and all creation will see the infinite wisdom of God set forth in the saving of His elect. Now we bring before Thee the needs, O God, of our little congregation. There has been in our prayer meetings already today a naming of the sick and those that we would desire Thy blessing upon. And we commend them each one to Thee afresh. We remember particularly little Erin in hospital, and her mother too, and we pray Your hand will be upon them both. Lord, we pray for our country, for like those who are sick that we're praying for, our country is sick. Our country is infected with a dreadful virus. A virus, Lord, that's setting men mad and turning their feet, Lord, into paths of folly. And we're asking Thee for Thine intervention. We're praying, O God, that there might be a turning back again to Thee and a preserving of the gospel. A preserving of the gospel. We know, Lord, that plans that the British government have launched, for they are the chief author of these plans. Lord, we know that there's no room in those plans for the preserving of the gospel. Lord, can we expect Goliath to advance the cause of Jehovah? Can we expect, O God, the wicked man that are to be found in the political realm of Ulster, men whose hands are stained with blood Can we expect them to safeguard the rights of the people of God? Lord, we know that that cannot be so. And we cry to Thee for Thine intervention. Lord, today is Holocaust Day. It comes to our mind even now as we're praying. And oh God, when Hitler took an interest in the Jew, it was not for their good, but for their destruction. Lord, the spirit of Hitler dwells in Sinn Féin, IRA. The same wicked, rebellious spirit fills the hearts and minds of Adams and McGuinness. And oh God, though many would dispute such a view, we believe, Lord, that they would do unto the cause of Christ what Hitler did unto the Jew all those years ago. And we are crying to Thee, Lord. We are crying to Thee. Thou didst bring Hitler down to a horrible end. Bring down those who scheme against Thy people in this land. Bring them down to a horrible end. We pray against that gathering in Dublin. We do not, Lord, foist upon Thee, as it were, a conclusion that we feel would be good and advantageous for Your cause here in Ulster. But what we do ask for, Lord, is Thine intervention and for the confounding of Your enemies and for a bringing of them down to the pit and the delivering of this land from that most dreadful event that draws ever nearer, it seems, even the joint rulership over Northern Ireland by murderers. Oh God, when the matter is put as simply and as plainly as this, we feel afresh the wrongness of it all. God have mercy and intervene. We pray of Thee. Intervene, Lord, and do that which will stop good men, Thine own people, in being involved in such a thing. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy today and throughout the world. May it be said, this is the Lord's doing. It will not be marvelous in the eyes of most, but, O God, it will be marvelous in the eyes of Thy remnant. Lord, give cause to Your people throughout the world to marvel at God answering prayer on behalf of a most unworthy and piteous people. God have mercy on us. We don't deserve it. We freely acknowledge it, Lord. We deserve to be under the heel of the most wicked men. For, Lord, with great carelessness, Ulster has cast away the gospel. Cast it away, Lord. But have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And bless us this day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Very quickly, we're turning to the book of Jonah, the first verses of that book, as we continue our study of it. Verse 1 reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go
to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. We have spent a little time introducing the general environment in which Jonah labored for the Lord. We have considered something of the state of the land in which he dwelt, and also took a little time to consider the city to which God had sent him. More particularly, in our studies, we have noted the message that Jonah was required to preach was one of grace. It was one of grace. The mercy of God was offered to a most undeserving, ill-deserving people, the citizens of Nineveh. It was a most wicked city. And yet God offered mercy. And we need ever to bear in mind that each and every one of us were as the people of Nineveh. That's where we spiritually dwelt before God saved us. We dwelt in a spiritual Nineveh. And yet God in mercy spoke to us. Oh, please, dear Christian, never lose sight of that fact. Go look in the pit from which you were digged. Remember where God found you. If you forget that, then you will take on notions about yourself that are sinful. And your whole view of God's work and God's purpose will become distorted. It will be out of kilter, as we would say. Never forget what you wear. And again, we noted how that rebellion is what sin is. That's the nature of sin. It's rebellion. Nineveh was in rebellion against God. Their sin came up against God in a defiant fashion. And we looked a little at the history of sin and how it was always manifested, always accompanied by a spirit of rebellion. It's rebellion that takes a person through the gospel meeting door and out into the world. Having been commanded by God to repent and believe the gospel, they say, no, that's rebellion. You mightn't see it as such. You might paint it and whitewash it and say, well, I'm not saying no, but I want to leave it a while. It doesn't matter how you dress it up, it's rebellion. It's rebellion. If you were in the army and you were given an order by a sergeant to do such and such a thing, and you said, well, look, sergeant, I want to leave that off till tomorrow. What do you think would be the result? Well, maybe you have no notion of what would be the result, but let me tell you this, it wouldn't have been very pleasant. The sergeant wouldn't have said, oh, well, he's not really saying no, he's not really disobeying me, he's just considering it. There's no place in any army for the person being given an order to go away and think about it. And I'm sure the same is the case in most circumstances within general employment. And it certainly is the case with God. When he commands, he expects obedience. If there is no obedience, that's rebellion. That brought us up to where we left the study last week. Now, I want to just bring one further thought from these first two verses of the first chapter of Jonah. And that is this. I want you to notice that God requires his servants to confront God's enemies, the defiers of his word. God's command to Jonah was, arise, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. Evangelism, in its purity, requires a face-to-face meeting. Now, there are many, many aids to evangelism. And in this modern age, we have a multiplicity of them. In ages gone by, people could commit to writing the gospel. And that was a great way of distributing the gospel. But it didn't take over from preaching, because preaching was God's primary method of evangelism. God's primary method of evangelism. Today, we have radio. We have television. We have the internet. Both providing recordings of sermons and actual live broadcasts of sermons. These are wonderful things. But they do not replace or supplant preaching. Preaching. That's God's method. And to the end of this age, it will ever be God's message. God's method of presenting his message. I'm thinking, just, it comes to my mind, that in the last days there will arise two witnesses. You can read about them in the book of Revelation. Two witnesses. And they'll not be coming with laptops and giving PowerPoint displays or presentations. Maybe that's the right word. That's not how they'll be advancing the word of God. But they'll be preaching. They'll be lifting up their voice and preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. And you could have, therefore, no greater endorsement of that which is the primary means of advancing the word of God. And so the Lord says here to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. Meet the people for whom I have a message. Face to face. He went to Nineveh. Of course, we'll look at this in more depth when we come to it. He went to Nineveh. He didn't stand outside and advertise, we're going to hold a big rally here tomorrow or the next day or next week, and I'll tell you what God has for me to say. But it says he went through the city, repeating the message. He went to the people. And there's a word there for me, as well as the people of God generally. God wants you and I face to face communicate the word. Communicate the word. If you look at the other side of the matter, that is, how the devil communicates, you'll find that he does it face to face. He came to Eve. And throughout the scriptures you'll find records of those who were tempted by the devil. In most instances they were tempted by agents of the devil speaking to them face to face. You remember the story of the old prophet who tempted God's servant to do that which was contrary to what he had been told to do. And it was a face-to-face encounter. And I tell you, men and women, just as we meet in our daily conversations and in our daily pursuits, temptation to do wrong from others, so God would have us to present daily to others a personal message from God. Can you do that? Do you do that? I feel there is a great need for us to be versed in what it is we should say when talking to sinners. We need to be very simple and plain and not get drawn into controversies regarding churches and the religious battles that are going on around us. That will cloud the whole issue. But we do need to learn how to simply present Christ to our neighbours. If it's only the relating of how God saved us, without getting into anything that is superfluous to the story of our own conversion, we should seek to become proficient Many of us, many times have gone home after an encounter, and it is to have sat down and held our heads with a sense of shame because our presentation was so poor. Our statements were so vague that we have come away with the clear impression that the person to whom we were talking didn't know what we were talking about at all. And it's our fault. Oh, we should learn and think about and rehearse. And there's no harm repeating to every person you meet the same account. You don't have to come up with a new edition, as it were, of your story, of your conversion. Just stick to the simple, plain truth. Because God wants you and I to have face-to-face encounters. And He certainly wants His servants to have face-to-face encounters with the enemy. Not always a very pleasant thing. And it's little wonder, I suppose, that many try to avoid such a thing. But nevertheless, it is God's will. It is God's will. I want you to notice also, it not only was a face-to-face encounter, because Jonah was to go to Nineveh. He was to go there. But he was to go on his own. He was to go on his own. God said to Jonah, go. Not gather up half a dozen to go with you. And we certainly don't see any others accompanying Jonah. He went on his own. You know, God's work is very much an individual work, a work carried out by ourselves. There is that personal aspect to it. Oftentimes it is a lonely work. Oftentimes, let me say, that when we face the enemies of God, while we would wish company, nothing would we wish more than to have company, you're required to do it on your own. You're left to do it on your own. You're left to do it on your own. Paul the Apostle was left to do it on his own. If you look at what he had to say in 2 Timothy, which was his last epistle, coming near the end of his life, and in 2 Timothy, in the chapter 1, for instance, we look at it first, chapter 1, see what it says there? This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now, Asia was a huge area, an area that he had evangelized. And some of the greatest churches that he founded are to be found in Asia. It's broadly speaking, that area known today as Turkey. And in that whole area, he says, they've turned away from me. They've turned away from me. Listen, it's not something that is that surprising or is that unique that a true man of God may be found on his own. Deserted. Deserted. Many might feel, well, here's evidence of Paul doing wrong and Paul going astray. Everybody who is a Christian has turned away from him. I mean, he must be the one that's wrong, but he wasn't the one that's wrong. He wasn't the one that's wrong. He was the one that was being faithful. And it would seem that a spirit had overtaken many in Asia that caused them to back off from Paul and being associated with him. He was in jail. Maybe that had something to do with it. He had run foul, if we might put it like that, of the authorities in Jerusalem, and that in turn resulted in him eventually being brought to Rome to stand trial before Caesar Augustus. Oh, there is that which within us, naturally speaking, that shies away from controversy. I wish my minister didn't get involved in these things. Why can't he just be like other ministers and say nothing? I'm sure that there was an element of that behind the thinking of the people who turned away from Paul. If you turn over to the chapter 4, he says in verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." He's urging Timothy to come and visit with him. He's under arrest. He's in Rome. "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." There's a spirit of forsaking around Paul. Asia had disowned him to a large degree. Demas, one of his own companions in the gospel who traveled with him, he had cleared off. Can you imagine the stories that Demas would have put out? Well, if you can't, I'll help your imagination. I can see Demas going off. And I don't think for a moment that he backslid into the world and never went to church or associated with Christians. I don't think that that happened. But he would have gone and, "Oh, Demas, were you not with Paul?" "No, she couldn't work with that man. Oh, I had enough. I wasn't going to take any more from that boy." I am absolutely sure that sort of a conversation would have been repeated. Because the man who failed to do what's right was always anxious to justify himself. And how would he justify himself leaving Paul? Why? Paul was impossible to work with. He was grumpy, he was grouchy, he expected far too much of you, and you can just let your imagination run wild. And you'll not be too far off the truth. Paul goes on in the verse 16. "At my first answer," that is the first time I appeared in court to give an answer. "At my first answer, no man stood with me." No man wanted anything to do with me. You know, I have etched on my mind a scene. I probably have told you about it before. I have it etched on my mind. I'll never forget it. Maybe it'll be removed from me in eternity, but until I get there, I'll never forget it. Standing one day opposite what used to be the old mart in Enniskillen on a Thursday around about 1 o'clock, preaching on my own. On my own. And as I was preaching away, I spotted one of my members coming down the street. And I thought to myself, well, I'm sure he'll stop. And that makes all the difference, you know, just to have somebody standing over there. And I watched him as I preached away and hammered away. I watched him coming ambling along and looking around Enniskillen on a Thursday. What a wonderful place. And he was looking around, and then you could see by the way he reacted that suddenly there fell upon his ears the sound of the open air meeting, and he stopped and he looked and he saw me. And he turned on his heel and headed back off in the opposite direction. Was I in the middle of controversy? Not really. I wasn't. Just preaching the gospel. But he didn't want anything to do. He didn't want to be identified with the gospel that day. There is something in us all that acts in a similar fashion. The Lord Jesus, you know, endured that. He said to his disciples, "You're all going to forsake me." They didn't believe that for a moment. Old Peter, he... me? Gee, you know who I am, Lord. There's nothing would make me frightened. I'm a queer boy. He was the first to run. And he run the hardest. And he run the furthest. This mighty man, Peter. But we will not say too much about him, because if we had been there that day, we would have outrun him. He wouldn't have seen us for dust. That's in us all. And the Savior was left on his own. And at the very best, the disciples followed afar off. And the Savior went to the cross on his own. There wasn't one to stand with him. The only companion he had at Calvary was one that he himself regenerated and made a saint. Just to show that the grace of God can enable a man to stand. Jonah was to go on his own. He's to go on his own. You'll find many instances in the Old Testament of that same spirit of loneliness felt by God's servants. Psalm 31 is a psalm devoted to that very subject. David is lamenting his loneliness. He's lamenting at how he is treated. We saw something of that in our Bible reading, didn't we? With Nabal's despising of David, calling him sort of a runaway slave, an upstart who had broken away from his master Saul. He wanted nothing to do with him. In Psalm 31, you see David there, particularly in the verses 11 onward. "I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors." Well, it's one thing to be a reproach among your enemies, you half expect that. But among my neighbors, especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. "They that did see me without fled from me." They have nothing to do with me. "I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They despised to take away my life." Devised, I should say, to take away my life. That's the loneliness of standing up for God. Jeremiah felt the same. Jeremiah felt it to such a degree he cried to God to take away his life. He felt it to such a degree he said, "I'm never going to preach again. I can take no more." Standing alone. This is a day for standing alone, let me tell you. This is not the popular thing. Suddenly, after 30 years of shouting out against everything that we felt was wrong, it's suddenly wrong to do it. Suddenly wrong to do it. Wrong to draw attention to it. You know, I am amazed how in a moment a person can be turned. In a moment. I hear coming from Free Presbyterian lips the cries that I used to hear coming from ecumenists. There's an old fellow over in Six Mile Cross, they called him Joe Anderson. In fact, they used to call him the Bard of Six Mile Cross. And years and years and years and years ago, Joe wrote a wee poem. And the line that was repeated throughout the poem, that might cause a split. Maybe some of you remember it. Oh, it was a very telling and a very well put together, for he had truly a touch of the Bard about him. And he highlighted how you weren't to say this or you weren't to say that or you weren't to raise this. This is back in the days of O'Neill. For that might cause a split. Have you heard anything of that refrain of late? I have. But you've got to do what's right. And Jonah had to do what was right, even though it meant going on his own and standing for the Lord. Let me show you something else, which perhaps might not just appear too obviously to us in our reading of the English translation here. He was to go to Nineveh, and the Lord says, cry against it. Cry against it. The word means accost. You know what accost means? To accost someone is to confront them, lay hold upon them. People who have a dispute with someone, seize the person, they run up to them and they say, hey, I want to talk to you. That's accosting them. And that's the word God uses here of a servant. I want you to go to Nineveh and accost them. If you'd like to see the Hebrew word translated by another English phrase, you only have to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, the verse 19. And that verse 9 of 2 Samuel 18 reads, and Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. What was this event all about? It was the time of Absalom's rebellion. And the supporters of Absalom had followed David. And now there's a battle about to be fought. And it's to be fought over who's going to reign Israel. And the word that God employs when he says to Jonah, cry against Nineveh is found here. And Absalom met the servants of David. How did he meet them? He met them in an aggressive fashion. He met them in confrontation. He met them in battle. That's how he met them. This is the Hebrew word then that God employs. And it tells you something about the ministry of God's word in a day like that, which had come upon Jonah when he was commissioned to go to Nineveh. You see, men and women, the ministry of God's servant must at times be aggressive. It must be aggressive. We are called on, the Bible says, to contend earnestly for the faith. What is contending? It's having a contest. What's a contest? A fight? A battle? a confrontation, a laying hold of the enemy and trying to down him and defeat him. And God's servants do need at times to be aggressive. They can't be aggressive all the time. They mustn't be aggressive all the time. But they mustn't be old pussycats all the time either. There is a time when they have to be aggressive. Maybe you're thinking, but you're always aggressive. Now, well, that's because there's so many pussycats about. If they all did their share, I wouldn't be aggressive all the time. I'd meow and purr like a good cat a lot of times. But you see, there's so many mice about, I've just got to get the claws out.
Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, the trumpet of war. And show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. God's servant has to do that now and then. Because if he doesn't do that now and then, there'll be no heed paid to him. No heed paid to him. There's not a father or a mother, but at times you have to raise your voice in the house. If you didn't do it, there's such a din going on, nobody would hear you.
Micah, chapter 3, the verse 8. But truly I am full of power. The word means force. By the Spirit of the Lord. So he's not talking, as it were, of the essence of the Spirit of God that he's full of, but he's full of that which springs from the Spirit of God. Force! There's force about him because of the power of the Holy Ghost upon him.
And of judgment. And of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. It is to be noted in both those verses that I have read to you, Micah 3 and 8 and Isaiah 58 and 1, it's to be noted that particularly there is a need for an aggression when the preacher is talking to God's people about their sin. You'll get more of an argument, you know, from a Christian that has sinned and gone astray. You'll get more of an argument from them than you will from the ungodly man. So God says to Jonah here, I want you to go to Nineveh, face to face, on his own, and I want you to accost them. Tell them plainly, powerfully, of their sin. Of their sin. Oh, men and women, there's a need for that today. There is. I always marvel, you know, how we can admire in ages past that which when we face it in our day, we despise. I would love to have been at W.P. Nicholson's meeting in Belfast. It must have been back in the 20s when he was at the peak of his spiritual power. When he, on a platform,
preached against the apostasy and the liberalism and the false teaching that was to be found within the Presbyterian Church. I'd love to have been at that meeting. Because the man of God, who was at the best of times a most unique character, but on those occasions he named individuals, ministers, professors, lecturers, and he named the crimes that he charged them with, the falsehood that he said they taught, and he showed how it was true that they did teach this. And then he went over and he pretended to open a big trap door in the platform, which he said, there's hell. And he went through the pretense of taking the old professor or lecturer or whatever it was he was talking about and casting him into hell. I'd love to have been at that meeting. I'd love to have got a recording of it. My mind would fill up the blank bits and I could see his actions clearly enough if I had a recording. That outraged a lot of people. That outraged a lot of people. But I have no doubt that old W.P. Nicholson was acting in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now let me tell you this. How many Christians today would be outraged if that was to take place? I guarantee many of those who would speak glowingly of W.P. Nicholson, if there was a modern day event similar to that, would be aghast and say there was no call for that. They would just repeat all that the critics of W.P. Nicholson said in the 20s. Oh, men and women. May God apply His Word to our hearts and bring us right up to date, as it were, and make us to understand the circumstances in which we live and dwell and feel our responsibilities toward God and toward our neighbors in such an evil time as this. I pray this church for many, many, as long as it lives. In fact, as long as it dwells, on the day that it ceases to perform a function akin to that which God was requiring of Jonah, the day I pray God will burn it to ashes. I pray God will burn it to ashes. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, write Your Word in our hearts. Help us to learn, O God, from what it is Thy Word is plainly saying to us. And give us the grace to obey Thee, and in this day to bear Thy reproach before men, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.